Good evening, brothers and sisters. The title for our address tonight was taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding." Fairly simple, straightforward statement, not one that we would have much difficulty in understanding, but possibly we would have some difficulty in putting it into practice in our life. As with all the quotes taken from the 1611 version of the King James Bible, it's as well to check to see that the words used in that version mean the same today as they did at the time when they were written. And Young's Concordance helps us, of course. There are some 300 references to the word trust, and it involves several shades of meaning, as you might expect. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 19 to 21, trust means lean on. And it reads this way, "Rabshakeh said to them, 'Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust in him or lean upon him for support.'" Job chapter 13, verse 15, has a different meaning, waiting in hope. And Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, it means to take refuge in. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust," or take refuge in. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament means to be persuaded. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think again that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's." And so that means to be persuaded. Now, when we commonly use the word trust, we usually use it either in tandem with or with some connection to the word faith. And I suppose it's true to say that without faith, one cannot trust. And one cannot trust someone or something in whom or in which one doesn't have any faith. But when we look closely at the two words, there is a difference. We find, at least I found to my satisfaction, the vital element of faith is steadfastness, whereas the vital element of trust is hope or confidence. Certainly the New Testament use of trust centers on hope and confidence, as we see in Matthew 12, verse 21, where it says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Again, hope and confidence. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 read, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Again, that same meaning, referring to hope and confidence. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." So in all those quotes, it refers to hope or confidence. But in being exhorted to trust, we're not exhorted to a blind, uneducated trust. Not the kind of trust that will bring upon us ridicule as disciples, or ridicule of God, as was exampled by a farmer near the flooding Mississippi River some years ago. When he made headlines, he was approached by National Guardsmen who told him that his farm was under threat and he would be wise to throw a few things into the back of his pickup and head for higher ground. And the farmer said, "I trust in the Lord. He'll save my farm. You boys, be on your way. Thanks for the warning, but I'll be just fine." About 8 hours later, some other National Guardsmen came by. This time they were in a boat, and they offered to give him a ride to safety. But he gave them the same answer. And then later that evening, as daylight was fading, a patrolling helicopter came by, and there was the farmer sitting on the ridge of the roof of his house. And so they sent one of the men down with a cradle to lift him to safety, and to their amazement, they got the same answer. He was trusting in God to save his farm, and he sent them on their way. The following morning, both the farmer and the house had been washed away. And so, what do we learn from that? He was still trusting in God to save him. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the farmer had missed the point of trust. He was so blinded by his own particular understanding of trusting in the Lord with all his heart, it cost him his life. He hadn't realized that perhaps it was because of his faith and trust that God sent to him first a warning to get out, and secondly, the offer of a boat ride, and thirdly, the offer of a helicopter ride to get him out of his problems. But the farmer's refusal to be helped and misplacing his trust in God cost him his life. The point is, brothers and sisters, God will not stop the world turning around just because we trust in him to do so. He will not change the laws of nature he set in motion at the beginning just because we trust him to do so for our personal convenience, our safety, or even to save our lives, or simply to prove that we can trust in him. Unless, of course, it suits his purpose to do so. We must expect fire to burn and extreme cold to freeze and all the other laws of nature set in motion at creation to, and before the creation as we know it, to take their effect. The old farmer in the story, you see, did put his trust in God, but he had no right to put his trust in God in those particular circumstances, expecting a specific result from his trust. The farmer was guilty of trusting presumptuously. We must not throw up a security blanket of trust, expecting to shield us from every situation that life can throw at us. What we can and must do is trust in God the way he tells us through Scripture to trust in him. And those ways, of course, are many. But still, as the God of told Israel, as he protected them from extinction and promised them that he would bring them into their own land, it was for his holy name's sake and not for the sake of Israel. And that's a lesson which Israel in general seems unable to learn even today. There's no doubt Israel can trust God with all their heart to save their nation. He won't allow the nation of Israel to be extinguished or wiped out. Nevertheless, some 6 million Jews did lose their lives when the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God attempted genocide. There's no doubt Israel can trust God to bring them to their own land. That promise has already started to be fulfilled. They can trust God to send their Messiah again to give them another opportunity to accept him. And there's no doubt that they will benefit greatly from being God's chosen people. But the primary message in witnessing all this is that the Almighty's omnipotence may be recognized and that he be glorified. As we know, the plan and purpose of God is to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So when we put our trust or hope in God with all our heart, we do the sensible thing as well as the faithful thing. If we are able to trust in God with all our hearts, it's because we've been able to accept his word and accept the fact that he can perform all the promises that he's made. And because we accept that word, we shall benefit both temporally and eternally. But that does not put us in a position where we can demand that God extend the bounds of his trust beyond the limits that he set for himself. This is not to suggest in any way that God's power or his ability to perform is limited to opposition or circumstance, but rather to emphasize that God himself states that he has limited himself in the degree that he wants us to trust in him. It's pointless to trust that God will provide us with our daily food if, in spite of being able-bodied and having the opportunity, we won't work to provide for ourselves. God supplies food to the birds of the air, but he doesn't put it in their nests. God has the ability to provide, and he may even choose to provide, but he doesn't promise to provide in those circumstances. In fact, it's likely that he won't, if we remember the principle established in the Old Testament of the one who won't work, won't eat. On the other hand, if we are sick and can't work and trust in God with all our hearts, we can expect sustenance to arise from some source or another, and possibly that would be from the brethren. If we are trusting in God with all our heart, we shall enjoy a place in the kingdom of God. And yet, so far, having been presented with the opportunity, we've not taken the trouble to learn and accept the basic principles and be baptized into covenant relationship with God through Christ, then, according to God's own word, he cannot save us. He set that kind of limit on his power to save. So when David sings the praises of God in Psalm 56, our introductory reading, for example, and states over and over again he will trust in God, though compassed about by his enemies, David isn't expecting the laws of nature to be changed so that if an arrow were to strike him in the heart, he wouldn't die. He's simply recognizing that the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's anointed, he's been selected to play a part in the plan and purpose of God, and as long as it suits God's purpose, he, David, will be protected. Even so, David didn't strut around like a peacock, tempting his enemies to try to kill him, trusting God had set up an invisible shield around him that would stop the stones, the arrows, or the spears that were heading in his direction. Quite the reverse, in fact. David spent much of his young manhood skulking around caves and flitting from region to region and hiding in the woods and generally playing the role of a refugee. Why? Did David not trust in the Lord with all his heart? Of course he did. But he had no right to trust presumptuously. David was required to use every skill God had given him. Where David's skill fell short, God would intervene and make up what he lacked. When David went out to fight Goliath, there's no doubt that he went about that daunting task, trusting in God with all his heart. His trust was based on a lifetime of learning how to trust in God, and as the Lord's anointed, David had a special affinity with the Almighty. Even so, David didn't stagger out to meet Goliath in mortal combat wearing the overweight, heavy armor of Saul just to have the honor of wearing the king's armor. But neither did he not wear the armor just to show that God would protect him and he would beat the Philistine without it. David went out trusting that the same God who had delivered him from the attacking bear and lion would also deliver him from Goliath. But David didn't think, well, now God will protect me. Where did I leave my slingshot? And maybe I should pick up a couple of rocks just in case. I don't want to be looking for rocks when I'm facing Goliath. I'll take a couple along with me. Now, David knew the power of that weapon, just as he knew the power of God. He'd seen the efficacy of the slingshot's power many times as he used it to guide the sheep, to protect the sheep, to hunt. And he knew that he was deadly accurate with that slingshot. He'd practiced thousands of shots for function and also, like any other normal male, just for fun and target practice. So David went out against Goliath with the best weapon he could muster. He went out in deadly earnest. And before he went, he selected his ammunition carefully. 5 smooth, symmetrical stones, all of about the same weight and hefts, big enough to do the job. Not too big to shoot that distance with enough speed to stun or kill. Not big enough to be easily seen as they headed toward their target. David planned his attack the best way he knew how, all the while trusting in God to ensure the outcome would be in accordance with the plan and purpose of the Almighty. For David to have done any less would have been presumptuous trust on David's part, and one of two things would have happened. Either David would have been killed by his enemy, or if he had killed his enemy, then God would have punished him for his presumptuousness. Because to presumptuously trust in God is to tempt God. And when we read such Psalms as 143 and at verse 8, it becomes obvious this trusting in the Lord with all our heart is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. We're not called upon to strike a pious pose and wait for things to happen. We're called upon to take action. Psalm 143, verse 8 reads, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." It's a result of listening to what God has to say, assimilating his words and principles and precepts into our hearts and mind, and then putting them into action. Now, it's true that we're exhorted by Christ to, in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, to believe as little children. But does that mean that we should have blind trust? A child at an early age, before he or she has become hardened by the experiences of life, is humble and trusting of the parents, but only to the degree that the parents have, by their dependability, nurturing and demonstrating their love, evoked the unquestioning trust within the child. And unhappily, in our fast-becoming godless society, that has been replaced in increasing numbers by abuse. Given the right environment where humble, childlike trust can flourish, it will flourish. And in truly Christian relationships, that same type of humble trust should exist between adults as well, because we should have assimilated into our attitudes, hearts, and minds the principles espoused by Scripture. And of all the qualities in trusting discipleship, humility is one of the most difficult to truly achieve. Humility involves forgetting of self in deference to Christ and in service to our fellow man. And personal ambition, personal profit, and personal prestige can prevent us from trusting in the Lord with all our heart if we give them first place in our lives and give God only what is left over. We all have to work. That was God's design. But we're not to become so preoccupied with work that we have little time, energy, or thought available for our spiritual welfare, the spiritual welfare of our children or those who look to us for guidance. Unhappily, there are two extremes. Those of us who are poor and anxious about finding work to feed our family, those in that situation can be just as much danger as the one at the other end of the scale, who loves his work, spends virtually all his waking hours at work, and for whom money is no problem. Hopefully, we're somewhere in between the two extremes and have our lives in fairly good balance. But lives are complex things. Humble trust in God can be destroyed just as much by poverty as by riches, depending on the individual character of the ones in either position. But without humility before God, it's impossible to truly trust in God with all our heart, no matter what our financial situation is. When we claim as our own any talent, energy, intelligence, or health without recognizing they are God-given, we are in effect saying our accomplishments are our own and not blessings from God. Scripture clearly teaches the more blessings we receive, the more responsibility we have, not only to God, but also to our fellow humans. And while the greatest service we can give is to teach them of the truth, that is not where our service should end. We must do more than simply say, trust in God and be warmed and filled without giving them bread. Tied in with that principle are those which David learned at great cost. They are not provoking others to sin and not giving the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. And it's not easy to avoid those pitfalls. Speaking foolishly or blindly about our trust in God can bring ridicule on ourselves and on God. If we pronounce with great confidence that trusting in God is the cure to such complex problems as why certain children don't come into the truth, why a marriage broke up, how to overcome drug or alcohol abuse, etc., etc., all we succeed in doing is parade our ignorance before our hearers and bring ridicule on ourselves. Of course, trusting in God can be the answer to many problems, but even God and Christ don't claim that it is the answer to all our temporal problems. Christ's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But life's yoke isn't easy, and life's burden isn't light, as well some of us in this room know. We shall receive great psychological comfort from trusting in God, whether we trust in the right kind of trust or not. But only the right kind of trust can help us toward eternal life. It is possible to be lured into the truth by our own need to trust that all life's major problems will somehow miraculously dissolve in the waters of baptism, whereas, in fact, learning the truth can create challenges that would not otherwise exist for us. In such fields as, for example, human relationships, choice of marriage partner, career, hobbies, and the pleasures that we seek. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting the eventual benefits of trusting in God don't far outweigh the sacrifices we're called on to make, but sacrifices are necessary. Similarly, living the truth can complicate our lives and create stress in our lives as we endeavor to fight the good fight of faith. Just drifting along in an unconscious state would require far less vigilance and in many cases create far less stress. Trusting in God a little or with all our hearts is not an instinctive thing, it's a learned thing. Take any child and prevent that child from having any contact or gaining any knowledge of God, and how much trust could that child have in a power of which it never hears? Between those totally ignorant of God and those who are educated in Scripture, there is a great gulf. And into that gulf fall the masses of humanity today. To tell those masses to simply trust in God to solve their problems would be foolish, because understanding is the prime requisite for anyone wishing to trust God in a way that is acceptable to him. Without understanding, any trusting can be misplaced. But still, the mercy of God is such that if the attitude of the semi-spiritual is right in God's sight, he can have compassion to provide guidance toward a right understanding. In fact, that's the position we have all been in at one time. But it's also possible to be in that position even when baptized. So let's not be tempted to say, thank you, God, that we're not like others. But say rather, as the publican said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And to that we might add, Lord, I trust, help thou my lack of trust. You see, if we Christadelphians presume ourselves to be the only ones in possession of the truth, we take upon ourselves an awesome responsibility, because that means the rest of the world is depending on us to bring them the truth. Whether we do or not will affect only our salvation, not the ones who are the uneducated. Christ and the Almighty will make up their jewels with or without our help. In the same way as Abram was a jewel selected by God from the capital G, godless society, where he lived. God saw in Abram the potential he needed for one to be a father of a special nation. No doubt Abraham's understanding at that time was incomplete. Just as his ability to trust in the Lord with all his heart was incomplete, even as long as when he went down to Egypt with his wife Sarah, and he felt it necessary to put his wife in a compromising position with Pharaoh by having her pretend not to be his wife. Abram was not sure how much he could or should trust in the Lord rather than his own cunning. I believe God would have protected both Abram and Sarah without Abram's deception of Pharaoh. That's recorded in Genesis 12, verses 9 to 20. Nevertheless, God knew the heart of Abram, knew his potential, so continually extended his mercy toward him. Still, Abraham had to learn not only to trust in the Lord, but how to trust him. He did learn that, of course, as proven by the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. In another case, Lot's wife didn't trust enough. Or did she trust too much? Did she trust that God would overlook the fact that she'd taken that one long, last, lingering, and longing look back at Sodom and Gomorrah? If she did, her trust was misplaced. And that attitude is not uncommon even today. Abraham's lack of trust was forgiven because he still was intent on doing God's will. He just hadn't quite learned how at that particular time. But if he had said to himself, I just don't want to do this, I'd rather be back on the other side of the river with my idolatrous friends, we could be well reading about a second pillar of salt in the Bible narrative. So perhaps Lot's wife died of misplaced trust in God, but others who trusted and whose trust was not misplaced also died. Stephen is one example. Full of grace and truth and the Holy Spirit, Stephen died after being stoned by the enemies of Christ. Stephen didn't trust God to not let the stones kill him because he possessed the Holy Spirit. He was fully aware of the power of the Holy Spirit and the miracles that it had performed during and before his time, and how it could render the stones harmless, but that didn't happen, and Stephen died. He chose not to abuse the power by employing it to save himself from death any more than did the other apostles or Christ himself when the time came. On other occasions, no doubt he and some other apostles and Christ too had had their lives preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit. So was it because Stephen's trust in God had failed him at the end that he died? No, of course it wasn't. Stephen's trust in God went farther than a need for self-preservation. It went as far as did that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when threatened with death by fire, said to Nebuchadnezzar, as recorded in Daniel 3, verses 15 to 27, their trust in God was greater than their fear of the king. Stephen died because natural laws were allowed to take their course. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived because fire and heat were rendered harmless to them by the Holy Spirit. And of course, the paramount example of trust in all its shades of meaning is the Lord Jesus Christ, who also died trusting, that is, hoping, for triumph over the grave, of which the Almighty had assured him as a reward for his life of perfect service to his Father. Christ's faith and trust in his Father were well placed. And because of that, we are here tonight. And although we are still burdened with faltering faith, we have the assurance that we must trust that God, by God's grace, we can receive an answer of peace at that awful day. So what are the lessons for tonight, brothers and sisters? Simply that we need to learn the ways of the Lord, not just believe that he exists. We need to try to eliminate the danger of misplaced or misguided trust. We need to remember we don't have to know all the answers. We need to know only how to ask the questions. God will provide the answers if we are in tune with his word. No doubt you've had the same kind of experience that I've had. Many times in my life I've been faced with questions to which I didn't have any ready answers, or perhaps had some answers but was in doubt as to what might be the right answer. Constant prayer, a little time, and an open mind allows God to provide the answers. And I trust he will deign to provide many more. The great temptation may be to pray that God will answer our supplications in the way we specify. But my personal experience has taught me that when we simply present our problem to the Lord through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, simply asking for guidance in the way he would have us go, some of the most remarkable answers are provided. If we ask for specific solutions, I believe we can miss the beauty of the power of the kind of prayer which can only come from the heart of one who is wholly trusting in the Lord. In the one example, we're saying in effect, Lord, I've decided I'd like you to solve my problem this way. Give me this answer, and I'll be truly grateful. And the other, we're saying, Lord, this is my situation. Please guide me in the way that you would have me go. In either case, we must believe in God, and we must believe that he is able to answer our questions, our prayers, which means that we must have trust. And that is the most important element of prayer. But when we stipulate a desired solution, we narrow the options and limit the trust to our own finite judgment of what is the best solution. In the prayer where we simply ask for guidance, our minds are open to receive solutions which we may not have otherwise been receptive to receiving because we were only looking for the requested solution. It's only by being fully open to input from Christ and the Almighty that we can even approach the level of trusting in the Lord with all our hearts. And only then can we start to plumb the depths, enjoy the riches, and share some of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and his judgments past finding out. Let us, brothers and sisters, search continually in faith and trust in his grace as we stumble along the road toward the kingdom of God.